My name is Paul. As Dave said, I'm one of the associate ministers here at Central. My main responsibility is to look after students, and so in particular, if you're a student here this evening, and I've not had a chance to welcome you yet, a particular warm welcome to you, but obviously a warm welcome to everyone. If it's your first time with us, if you're a guest amongst us, or if you're a regular, great to have you with us. I'm going to pray as we tackle this passage and see what it has to say to us this evening. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we've already heard that you are the good shepherd who speaks to his sheep and your sheep listen. And so we pray this evening that you would plant your word deep into our hearts, that we would know what it is to listen to your voice, to follow your ways, and to embrace whatever it has that a journey with you has in store for us. Please give us courage and conviction to obey what you have to say for your glory. Amen. Christianity is often regarded as, I guess, pretty dull. If it's your course mates, your flatmates, it might be your colleagues or your friends, they probably think that Christianity is generally pretty dull. The kind of way of life that people who are weak or who are needy or who are just a little bit pathetic will choose. Now, they'll talk about that in general as far as Christianity, but they'll never say that of you specifically. But that's often generally the way that people perceive it. So a friend of mine used to say that his Sunday evening entertainment at home with the family was watching Songs of Praise. Why would he watch Songs of Praise, you ask, especially for someone who wasn't a Christian? Well, he watched Songs of Praise just so that he could laugh at the Christians who were on the program. That was his Sunday evening family entertainment, laughing at Christians on Songs of Praise. And you kind of don't be surprised, I guess, by that. Because Christians are often ridiculed, we're often scorned. However you want to put it, there is very little exciting about the Christian life. That's what the world thinks. Instead, what people want is adventure. Here's a picture of adventure. All the pictures on Google of adventure basically are one person dangling from something or stood on the top of a mountain in some precarious position, always on their own, interestingly enough, and normally with a great backdrop in the background. But adventure is one of those great kind of growth areas, I guess, in terms of holidays. So people think about going on adventure holidays. But the reality is that a lot of these adventures are just incredibly safe. Because actually they're adventures to some far-flung part of the world where they have Wi-Fi and where they have coffee machines and you end up staying in a nice little hostel with comfy beds. You see, people like the idea of living on the edge, stepping out into the unknown, relinquishing security for the prospect of an exciting life. Here's what the 20th century writer Helen Keller said. This is the end of the quote, but I'll say the whole quote. Security is mostly a superstition. It does not exist in nature, nor do the children of men as a whole experience it. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing at all. I think I'd like to agree with her. We all want adventure in our lives. But adventure isn't reckless. Jumping off a bridge is reckless. However, jumping off a bridge with a harness attached to you, attached to a long rope, which is attached to something very heavy, is an adrenaline rush, but it's not reckless. It is a kind of adventure in some way. What you do is you relinquish your own control and you pass it on to somebody else or something else. That's adventure. Stopping saying, yeah, I want to be in control here. I want to be safe. I want to make myself safe. And actually putting yourself in a position where you're trusting somebody else. That's adventure. And so what I think is that when people accuse Christians of being safe, they don't really know what Christianity is all about. They actually don't realize that I think being a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus, is going on an adventure. Now, for some of you who are starting out at uni and kind of wondering, what is life going to have in front of me? Well, here's a great opportunity to embrace adventure. And maybe for some of you who are in a boring and mundane job, and you Monday morning is like, oh, I've got to go back. Being a Christian changes that into an adventure, an opportunity to live on the edge. Because following Jesus is not going to be safe. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be predictable. It's exciting. Now, some of you might not feel very adventurous by nature. In fact, the idea of being an adventurer kind of might make your stomach churn a little bit. Sure, there's some people like that, but I think all of us actually will feel that kind of stomach-churning moment when we realize that we are considering following Jesus, because Jesus isn't an easy person to follow. What was Jesus' ministry so far? Well, we join Mark halfway through, or at least almost halfway through. Jesus turns up on the scene. You can flick back if you want to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is on the scene and he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus is saying, the kingdom is at hand. I am the king of the kingdom of God. And he started demonstrating that by doing various healings and casting out demons and forgiving sins. That was Jesus' ministry of rescue. But he also had a message of repentance. To turn from one way of living, living to self, pleasing ourselves, and to turn around and to serve the true and living God. So when Jesus says, repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand, he says, stop pleasing yourself and please me because I am your king. That's repentance. And it's a pretty hard message to hear. Some follow Jesus, but others refuse to. Come back to Mark chapter 6 and you'll see what happened when Jesus went to his hometown. Chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus came to his hometown and the disciples followed him. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get his teachings? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? He's just the carpenter. And then the end of verse 6, or the start of verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus was stunned by how opposed to him people were. But then as we move on into the passage we're looking at today, Jesus asks his disciples to follow in his footsteps. Now that originally might come as a bit of a surprise. Why on earth would Jesus, who is basically the kind of the man of the mission and the message, say to people who were weak, people who were at times a bit foolish, people who were a bit stupid, like you and me, why would he say to them, now it's your turn to get on with doing my ministry, sharing my message? Well, that is what he does. He asks these apostles to proclaim his kingdom and to demonstrate it. And that's what's going on in verses 7 to 13 here. And then we see also that John the Baptist was doing exactly the same thing in verses 14 to 29. And so I think that we can learn a lot from these instructions, if we're Christians here tonight, as to what following Jesus looks like, discipleship looks like. The specifics are not direct commands to us, but they are illustrative, illustrations of the key features of discipleship. And I think what they do is they call for an adventurous faith. They call for an adventurous faith. That's what I want us to think about this evening. But we'll also see that there are people who don't listen to what Jesus had to say. And they don't do it because they don't want an adventurous faith. Instead, like Herod, they have an anxious fear. We'll come to him later on. So let's get straight down into verses 7 to 13. Jesus gives some specific instructions to his disciples. And they seem a bit confusing. He doesn't give them a strategy to follow. He doesn't outline how to do their ministry. Instead, basically, he seems more concerned about what they take and what they don't take. So he called the 12, verse 7, and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. I guess for a lot of people that might be a description of most Christians in terms of their dress sense. But no, these aren't direct commands to us. Instead, these are principles to follow. And the first key to this discipleship, to adventurous faith, to the faith that Jesus calls us to, is that they're obedient. They're obedient to him. So Jesus, in verse 7, calls them, and he began to send them out. Then have a look at verse 12. So they went out. They did it. Jesus spoke, and they did it. They heard the words of Jesus, and they followed his instructions to the letter. They didn't quibble over the details. They didn't ask, well, is this what's costly about this? Is this going to be all right? No, instead, they go for an obedient, adventurous faith. Because obedience to Jesus' word is vital. And it might be that for some of us here tonight, all of us in fact, God's word at times will cut us to the heart. You'll hear God speaking and you'll think, God's speaking to me. And it's an opportunity to think, am I going to have that adventurous faith that says, yes, Jesus, I will obey. To embark on that future, unknown. Or will you stay safe, trying to find comfort and security in the things that we know won't please him? Try to control our own lives, where we call the shots to decide for ourselves what's right or wrong. So what will we do when our consciences are pricked by the word of the Lord? Will we obey and listen, even though it might be costly to us? So Jesus speaks, they go. The second element of this adventurous faith is that Jesus asks them to reflect him. What does he do? Verse 7. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And then verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. You see, what the disciples were doing was that they were basically taking Jesus' ministry of rescue and message of repentance. And they were sharing it with the people that they came into contact with. Jesus gives them responsibility to do his work. But their task is entirely Jesus focused. They go with that message. They go with that ministry. And their message, as I said, is simple. It's a message which says, turn to Christ. Now, as I say, their aim was to reflect Jesus to the world. Loving the world, speaking truth. Speaking of Jesus as King. But it's Jesus that gives them the authority to do it. He's the one by whom they cast out demons. He's the one by whom they heal people. They demonstrate what the kingdom of Jesus is like. And they're to do it in a characteristic way like him. And so, just something simple to think about here. If our lives don't reflect Jesus and are not Christ-like, then I take it we're probably following somebody other than Jesus. Is our life fueled by his word? Is our way of life filled with his spirit? And so our prayer at Christ Church Central, every Sunday morning now, thanks to Andrew and Pete Smith-Keary who set out all these chairs. As ministers, we get together and we pray for the whole day. And one of the main prayers that we pray every single Sunday is not that people will think Christ Church Central is amazing. We don't want you to go away going, that place is fantastic. Those musicians are brilliant. We don't want the focus to be on us. Instead, we want the focus to be on the Lord Jesus. And so, how will we do that as a church? Well, we don't want to build a ministry or our church. That would be self-serving. Instead, we want to sacrificially serve everyone who comes. That's part of the adventure we're on. And we'll do it by loving people in our welcome. We'll do it by serving our communities and our networks. And we'll do it by constantly preaching a simple message. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, he is our Savior. Christ, he is our King. Lord, he is our Master, the one to whom we're obedient. So, let's begin to pray. Let's carry on praying that as a church, we would have opportunities to take this adventure of reflecting Jesus to the world so that people will see your Christ-likeness. Tomorrow morning, you're in the office. You get a phone call from that guy that really winds you up. Every day, he's just bugging you about something. How staggering it would be to him if you respond with love rather than frustration. Daring to be different. This morning, I dreaded coming to church. I even texted somebody last night to say I was thinking about pulling a sickie. Why? Well, the one word, and he's not here, so you can say this, is Tim. Tim is our senior minister, and he's over at Christchurch Walkley preaching there this evening. And I was really fearing coming to church today because of Tim. Why? Because he's Welsh. But I was really dreading it because I thought, first opportunity, he's going to pull on his Welsh rugby shirt and he's going to rub my nose in the fact that Wales beat England in the rugby last night. And do you know what? He hasn't mentioned it. Not once did he open a conversation with, so do you get up to anything this weekend? Do you watch anything? Strictly? No, instead, he loved me in my pain. And that was really gracious. Really, really gracious. He could have been in that kind of self-sufficient superiority, bragging rights, as I guess I probably would have been if the boot was on the other foot. But no. No, what he did was he actually took the opportunity to demonstrate something incredibly gracious to me. Christ-likeness that doesn't brag, but actually that loves and that serves. And can I say that we can think about the ways in which we can seek to see Christ working in us and pray that others would see Christ working in us. Proactively about how to serve and love others. But it is only possible when we're dependent upon God and His Spirit in our hearts. And that leads us to our third thing. This adventurous discipleship, this adventurous faith is totally reliant on God. Jesus' instructions are, as we said, pretty basic. I don't know what you're like at packing. There's probably two kind of extremes when it comes to packing. And I might be going a little bit far and perhaps treading on slightly thin ice to suggest that often it goes in a gender balance. So I'm going to describe my wife, and I do have her permission to say this. You might notice something about it. There is the every eventuality packer. Okay, I'm sure you know the type. They're the ones who will pack a few extra pairs of pants, plenty of warm clothing in case it gets cold, a couple of coats. The hotel might not have a hairdryer, and so we need to make sure that we've got that. Some posh clothes in case we go to a restaurant. Then an iron, in case the posh clothes get crumpled, and they don't have that in the hotel. Then the shoes. Well, we might go to the beach, so sandals. And we might go out, so heels. We might go walking, so that's boots. We might wander around town, flats. We might go to the gym, trainers. So everything is covered. Every eventuality is covered. And when you get back from holiday, you unpack, and half the suitcase is full of stuff that you never used. That is, I think, I think a lot of us in the office were saying that was our experience of packing. You get back from holiday, as I say, you don't use those things. And all the time you've been thinking to yourself, I need to cover every eventuality. That's safety. Managing every option. Then there's the other alternative, the total other end of the spectrum, the whatever happens packer. The every eventuality packer thinks that this person is completely unprepared. And so they might have taken a couple of pairs of pants, a couple of comfy t-shirts. Like Louis. Where's Louis? Where is he? He's hiding. He's over there, Louis. Louis went traveling around the world for about 6 months with a bag like this. How long were you in Southeast Asia? 2.5 months. 2.5 months Louis was in Southeast Asia. And this was the bag he took everything in. Okay? Now, I don't know how he managed to pack it all in, but I know for a fact that everyone told me he was hopelessly underprepared when it came to going. But actually, even when you go with a bag like this, you often feel like you've got every eventuality covered as long as you've got a bank card. Because if you run out of stuff, you can always buy something new. In Southeast Asia, it's pretty cheap. Now, what does Jesus say to these disciples who are going out on their mission, on their ministry? He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. That's a stick to beat away probably wild animals with. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, and only one tunic. That's traveling light, if ever there was any traveling light. And why is it that Jesus tells them to do that? Well, he tells them not to take bread and money and all those things because actually, he wants them to trust him. Wholeheartedly dependent, rather than trying to be safe and trying to control things themselves. Oh, I've got enough bread, I can get out for today. They don't know where the bread is coming from that day. They need to trust him. And God has a really good track record when it comes to this kind of faithfulness. Because in the Old Testament, God's people and his messengers were often fed and nourished by the Lord. They ate manna in the wilderness, didn't they? Elijah was fed by the ravens. So God acted in a way to support them and keep them. This is the adventure. Now, I know that these aren't direct commands to us. It would be going too far to suggest that tomorrow you should nip down to the bank, close your bank account, take all your money out, and get rid of it, and sell your bag. That would be reckless. That's not what God's encouraging us to. But I think Jesus' point is important for us to hear, because sometimes we do become too reliant on the stuff that we have. Too reliant on us being in control of things. Whereas actually, instead, here maybe is a call to say, let's be less reliant on the stuff we have. The stuff we use to control our situation. And if we want to be effective in sharing the word of God, then maybe we need to continue to trust the Lord more. And I think this is genuine adventure. Trusting the Lord, not putting our hope in our stuff. And that's going to be costly. But it's an adventure. I don't know if you realize this, but within our church family, we have got some really adventurous people. I was asking Crofty earlier on who he thought was the most adventurous person. He disagreed with me. But I think that's because we're thinking about adventure in a slightly different way. Because when I talked about it, it was like, yeah, of course. Let me describe a situation for you. A knife and saw manufacturing business. A well-educated young man. A family of Sheffield Wednesday supporters. It's a lot to give up. Even the chairman of Sheffield Wednesday at times in the family. A prospect of running a family business potentially worth millions. But gives it all up. Bill, I'd like to come and join me at the front, please. Many of you won't know Bill, but this is Bill. Bill is the elder statesman of our church family. Bill, grab that, why don't you, please? And I think Bill is the most adventurous person in our church family, with his wife, Sheila. And she should be up here as well, but you can sit there. Don't worry about it, Sheila. Bill can speak on your behalf. These two are, I think, the most adventurous people in Christchurch Central. And we're about to find out why. Okay, Bill, I've given you a very brief intro, but tell me a little bit about your kind of story as you kind of were growing up and then heading off to university, your hopes, your dreams, your expectations, those kind of things.
Well, I was born and brought up in Sheffield, and as Paul has already stated, my family owned a family steel business, and I was quite expecting to go and work in the business, end up as managing director or something like that. And I was training for that purpose. I studied engineering and metallurgy at university. But at university, something happened.
What? Tell us more.
Well, I became a Christian quite a long time before, but when I went up to university, there was a very bugging missionary. She had been expelled from the Congo at the time when there was uprisings in the Congo and come back to England, but she was determined to send some more people out one way or the other. And so she used to get at all the people in the Christian Union and say, "Have you considered what God's real plan is for your life?"
And had you?
Yes, I had.
Good. Well,
but my plan was to go graduate, go into the family business, make a lot of money, and that was my plan. I was a Christian. I would do my commitment as far as the church was concerned and serve in any way I could. But my business was the thing that I felt that was what I was heading for. Yeah.
So how did that go? How was the movement into the family business?
This lady missionary kept asking us, "Are you prepared, if God wants you to do so, to be a minister or a missionary?" And she kept going at me, and she went and did the same thing to Sheila, although Sheila and I weren't an item at that time. That was before that. But anyway, I was not prepared, but I was challenged by this. And I thought, well, if I'm not prepared to do that, am I really being a consistent Christian? I was what I thought was a committed Christian. I was on the exec of the Christian Union and doing various things like that. And I thought, yeah, well, I'm committed. And yet this challenge came to me and I had to work it out. Am I willing to leave everything else and go and be a missionary if that's what God wanted me to do? And I wrestled in prayer and thinking about this for some days. It didn't help that I was in my first year examination and I was trying to get ready for that. And it really sort of put me off things a little bit because I couldn't study because I was busy trying to work out this particular problem. But eventually I came to the point when I said, yes, to God, I am willing, if you call me and if that door is clearly open to me, I will go and serve as a missionary. And I had a great deal of peace in my heart. I could face this rather bugging missionary and say, yeah, well, I've sorted that one out. Go and talk to somebody else.
Now, we all know that Sheila didn't go and talk to somebody else because she married you eventually. But just share with us kind of, I mean, we're talking about the adventure of following Jesus, but it's a costly adventure. What were the costs that you encountered in going to Japan and even in the kind of times that have followed since?
Well, leaving the business wasn't a good life plan as far as finance is concerned. I reckon it's involved in the loss of some millions of pounds. I don't know, counting what I would have earned and what I would have had if I stayed in the business. But that's just by the way. But going out trusting God was something quite exciting. Now, people say I'm an adventurous person. I'm not particularly adventurous. If God takes you into adventures, that's all well and good. But you don't look for them. At least I don't. But God has been very gracious in giving Sheila and I a very, well, some people think, an adventurous life. That is taking risks on God's behalf, or taking risks in obedience to God. You go out and you go to a new town and you rent a house and you go out giving out leaflets and you start inviting people to come to church. And that's the way you start a church, just Sheila and me. That is challenging and exciting. And it's very exciting when people start to come and to see those sort of things actually bearing fruit. It's marvelously satisfying and exciting to see that, but it It's a big risk, and it's quite a difficult thing to do, to go out into a foreign country giving out invitations and leaflets and trying to speak a foreign language and thinking, is this going to get anywhere? But it does, and it did.
Yeah. And you mentioned to me earlier on just kind of costs in terms of family and actually the other things. So we think money, financial costs, but also actually emotional and relational costs have been quite significant as well.
It goes on. I mean, I was thinking about things that happened in about 20 years on from when we first set out, and that was saying goodbye to my parents, maybe for the last time, because they were getting old, not very well, and saying goodbye to them would be quite a costly thing, might be the last time. Saying goodbye to kids, going off to university, going back to boarding school, whatever they happened to be doing, and knowing we wouldn't see them, we'd be at the other side of the world from them. And these kind of things are ongoing, costly things that come with the package, as it were. But certainly they're not insurmountable difficulties. And God's grace is sufficient in those situations to help us through them, help us to face the sadness of separation and receive God's comfort during that time. Yeah.
That's great, Bill. Thank you very much. Thank you. I think we should give Bill a round of applause for that. Please take the opportunity. I mean, as a member of our church family, two members of our church family who've got more experience in their little fingers than most of us have in our entire lives. So find out more. But that idea of taking costly risks for the sake of the Lord actually is the adventure we're talking about here. And it spans a whole load of different things. You don't have to leave Sheffield in order to experience those risks. The call is the same, always to be reliant wherever you are. And I think that sometimes, actually, it's a bigger challenge to stay where we are and be faithful and go for the risks. The risk of tomorrow morning talking, speaking for Jesus with people who know you. That's a big risk. The risks of repentance, the risk of living with Jesus as your Lord, all those are risks for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be totally and utterly reliant on him, not on ourselves. A few more things more briefly when it comes to this. Totally reliant on God, partnering with others. Jesus sends them out two by two, and there is just... there's just something wise and good about working alongside other people. We want to reach the city of Sheffield for the Lord Jesus. And we, Christchurch Central, cannot do it on our own, which is why Tim is up at Christchurch Walkley, where we planted 3 years ago. We work together with others in partnership to reach a city for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And many of you will know just how difficult it is, especially if you're in a workplace and you feel like the only Christian. Or maybe you're in a flat and you are the only Christian. Why not try and invite some of your non-Christian friends to get to know your Christian friends? That's what some of the Go Weeks were about. Because it is much easier to work alongside one another than on our own. Chatting to one another, praying for one another at work. So be reliant, partner with others. And also be reliant on hospitality. You notice as the people go from place to place, verse 11, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Basically, they had to rely on their food, they had to rely on their upkeep from people. And they genuinely appreciated the hospitality they received. There wasn't a sense of, if someone else you realize is a better cook, then go to a different house. Or if the bed's not very comfy, head elsewhere. Be grateful for the relationship with others and the partnership that you have with others. Because taking risks, this adventurous faith, is having a priority that's not our own comfort, but God's task in hand. Being transformed from self-serving to God-serving. And then the final thing to note about adventurous faith is that we will be opposed. It is not safe. There will be opposition. The disciples are given, verse 11, a warning, aren't they? If any place they won't receive you, and they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Basically, this was the dust on your feet was a way of saying that, well, it was a picture from when the Jews were walking through Gentile territory. They were in enemy territory, hostile territory, and they would shake the dust off their feet to say, I'm not going to pollute the land with your kind of bad thinking, with your dust. But instead, what's going on here is saying, if you're not going to listen to God and his message of repentance, you aren't God's people. So shaking dust off off your feet to those people who thought they were God's people must have been a real shock. It may be that you've been in church all your life, but you've never really made that step of personally standing out and trusting Jesus. Now is the chance to obey and get real with God, speaking for Jesus and living for Jesus. But it will bring opposition at times, as we've heard. We know it will. Jesus' disciples would experience opposition. And John the Baptist is an example of that. He, in verses 17 and 18, would have been speaking with Herod. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John had been plain speaking about the Lord Jesus, and it caused him to be put in prison, and ultimately it caused him to have his head chopped off. Jesus himself, if we're following in his footsteps, we know that Jesus faced similar opposition. He was innocent, yet unjustly sentenced to death, and his death was essential for his kingdom. He became obedient to death in order to serve us, to bring us to him. Jesus' love is a costly love, it's true love. And being a faithful witness, embarking on this adventurous journey of faith with the Lord Jesus, is costly. Throughout the history of the church and across the whole of the world, there are people who are being persecuted for the sake of Jesus. The Greek word for witness is the word we get martyr from. There is no surprise that the two are linked, because people are killed all across the world and through time for speaking plainly about Jesus. But these people had an opportunity to keep their heads down, didn't they? They could have controlled the situation. They could have turned back under threat. They could have kept quiet instead of speaking out. They could have saved themselves, but they choose not to, because they have a robust, adventurous faith. Whereas some sort of self-preservation is the hallmark of anxious fear. And so, very briefly, we're going to look at Herod and see the anxious fear of Herod, because he opts for this kind of self-preservation. The text has kind of worked, but not kind of worked. Don't worry about it. Okay, so what is it that he does? Firstly, he does what he likes. The story of Herod is that this isn't Herod of babies. This is his grandson. And this Herod, Herod Antipas, is the one who also tries Jesus later on. But Herod liked the look of his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. So he divorced his own wife and then basically forced her to divorce her husband so that he could marry her. It's all a bit sordid. Not very nice. But that's what he did. And that's what basically John was speaking out against. He was saying it was wrong. And Herodias, who's the wife, this new wife, was angry. But notice how this impacts on Herod. Herod is a man of fear. Herod feared, verse 20, John. Knowing that what John was saying was true, he didn't like it though. He was self-serving rather than serving others. He wanted what was best for himself. He saw a power in John that he heard, so much so that when he heard about Jesus and the apostles' message, he thought John must have been resurrected. But he feared others too, didn't he? He put on this terribly debauched party. I mean, what was going on here? Verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, that's his stepdaughter, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. I don't think she was doing ballet. It is sick. It's sordid. But he didn't care. He was self-serving. He wanted to please others. He was a people pleaser. And what does he do? He offers her anything that she wants, up to half his kingdom. And she comes back and says, I'll have John the Baptist's head, thank you very much, because my mum doesn't like him. Well, oh dear. Although Herod's sorry, probably fearing the consequences, he didn't want to lose face. So Herod is the perfect example of this anxious fear. He hears the word of the Lord through John. And he knows this truth to it. He sees goodness in John. But at the bottom line is that he fears people too much. He wants to keep his wife happy. He wants to keep face in front of his party guests. And so rather than obeying the words of John, repenting of his sin, he keeps going. He preserves himself and tries to keep everyone else happy. It's pretty weak. He's a people pleaser and not a good one at that. But he ends up living with regrets. Verse 16, whom I beheaded. That I is emphatic. He's like Lady Macbeth. Blood-stained hands. And he cannot get rid of that stain of guilt, of the death that he put on John. Now you see, if Herod had taken the path of adventurous faith, he would have repented. He would have admitted that he'd done wrong in marrying Herodias. He would have done what he knew deep down. He wouldn't have gone through that promise on his party, even though he would have lost face with his friends. Beware, please, being like Herod. Whatever you crave in terms of security or control, whether it's others' approval, the law of success, whether it's keeping a relationship going or hopes for financial security, if these are the things that drive our decisions rather than Jesus and his word, then we are opting for a safe and not a real life. The question is, would we be prepared to risk those things for the sake of doing the right thing? So when you're at the bar, when you're with your boyfriend or girlfriend, when you're filling out your tax return, when you're on the stag do, when you're playing sport, when others are speaking ill of Jesus, how are you going to react then? Adventurous faith or anxious fear? Going on an adventure as a disciple of Jesus may feel daunting. But just as those first disciples were sent out by Jesus, given all authority by him to do his work on his behalf, so all disciples now have been sent with his authority. So Matthew 28 finishes with these words. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as we go, we have the presence of Jesus with us. You may not feel very adventurous. You probably feel at times totally out of your depth, worried about what the consequences are going to be. But the simple thing to say is, of course, we will feel out of our depth. But God uses people who are weak and not strong, humble and not proud. And God himself is with us. He is our security. There's a wise Christian man who once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. God uses people who are prepared to die to ourselves in order to serve him. And if we place all our hope in the stuff that we have, then we're not living. We'll be worrying that we'll lose it. We'll lose our security. We'll end up like Herod, hearing the word but doing nothing about it. In being prepared to die to ourselves, we need to recognize that our security lies with the one who is with us and in us, God's Holy Spirit poured out on all believers. He is the one who will work through us to cause people to repent and believe. So, this evening, maybe this evening is the time for you to ask God to do that work in your heart, to help you turn from the things that you're going to tend to trust and to put your faith firmly in him. Maybe this is a chance to pray that you'll become more like Jesus, And tomorrow morning, as you head out to your first lecture as a fresher, you head out not to a mundane, boring lecture. Or if you head back to your job, not a boring job. No, instead, it's the first day of a new adventure. An adventure of speaking with confidence of the Lord Jesus, living like him, because the Lord God is in your lecture theatre. He's in your office. He's in your flat. He's on your course. How do I know? Because he's with you, wherever you go, by his Spirit. We are the tabernacles we were thinking about earlier of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to see God at work in you, in your networks, in this city, then we need to give him an opportunity to use us, to trust him to work through us as we go out to live and speak for him. That is the adventurous faith that he calls us to. The question is, are you up for it?